The title of the sermon is The Greater Righteousness. And my outline breaks down as follows. 4 points. Jesus came to fulfill the Scriptures. Point 2. Not a dot will fail. Number 3. Becoming great in God's kingdom. And number 4. The greater righteousness is needed. And this morning, this section that we're going to look at explains what a disciple of Jesus needs. Jesus had just taught about the importance of His disciples demonstrating their righteousness publicly so that God would be glorified by the onlookers. But Jesus is going to contrast the greater righteousness with the type that doesn't hit the mark, the humanistic righteousness, as was demonstrated in the Pharisees and the scribes of His day. Both look good to the passerby externally, but Jesus contrasted them to the highest degree. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. At this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus may have already been experiencing misleading whispers in His ministry that He wanted to abolish the law somehow. But here Jesus sets the record straight. You see that phrase, the law and the prophets? It most likely refers to all of the Old Testament. That was a common phrase. We'll see that again and again in the book of Matthew. But much debate has been focused on what Jesus meant about verse 17. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. We can't miss that, nor should we. That is the key to this verse, that Jesus came to fulfill. You and I cannot fulfill. The first century believers, people of faith, could not fulfill the law. Paul knew that explicitly. He knew that the law was to point out sin, to point out need. But oftentimes people confused what the law's purpose was. Jesus was the only one that could fulfill the law, and that's what He did. He fulfilled the law in His teaching. When you look at the Old Testament, it constantly points to Messiah. From the garden all the way through the end of the book, the main message of the Bible is what God is doing in the world. And Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament through His teaching. He also fulfilled the Old Testament in His unbroken obedience. Listen, all the Jesus followers, they couldn't come up with one charge against Jesus. They lived with Him, they walked with Him, they knew Him. They laid their heads down with Him at night and woke up with Him early in the morning doing ministry for years. And they said, we have no charge against this man. He's the only one that could fulfill the law perfectly. So He did it in His teaching. He did it in His living. He also did it through His sufferings, of course. He was the propitiation of God, the acceptable sacrifice. It's through His obedience did He become the worthy sacrifice to take on the sins of the world. And that's partially how He fulfilled the Old Testament. But Jesus taught that there were still more to come. Oftentimes we write off the Old Testament like it's complete and we need to set it aside. How untrue is that? It's not true at all. Look at what Jesus said in verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. This phrase, for truly I say to you, emphasizes what He said. And this is the first occurrence in Matthew that we'll see it, but we're going to see it 30 times more where Jesus says, for truly I say to you. It always conveys the personal authority of the one who utters it and calls special attention to what is said. And look at what He said, until heaven and earth pass away. That's just a vivid way to say, as long as this earth continues as it is, there's more of what we call the Old Testament to be fulfilled. And none will be missed. Every little detail. ESV has an iota and a dot. They're translated different ways. The smallest letter of the Hebrew is the yod, which many point to the iota in the ESV as representing. And then the dot seems to be the serif. A serif is, you know, if you that know fonts, you know there's a serif on certain fonts. Well, Hebrew had those to distinguish them one word from another. A serif would change a word. And so it's generally thought that that's what Jesus meant. But really, He was talking metaphorically to some degree. And what He was teaching is the entirety of the Old Testament, down to the smallest feature, will be upheld and come to pass. And so what's the application? Well, Jesus fulfilled partially some of the Old Testament, but more is to come. Let us never forget that there are many, many millennial passages in the Old Testament. Some of my favorite are found in Ezekiel 40 through 42. When you watch like a video or see a picture of what's being represented, you realize that the temple described in Ezekiel has never been built. Nothing like it has ever been built as a place of worship. That's just one of many things that will come to pass in the millennial kingdom. The place where we will worship Christ. And there are many like this. The Edenization of Israel. Water is going to flow out, literally flow out, and make the desert in the southern Israel Eden again. What has been torn up by the curse will be put back in place. The re-Edenization of the earth, putting things back the way they were before the curse. And that's what the New Testament says. Creation cries out for its redemption. Why? Because just like us, the bushes and the trees are under the same curse and they're being swallowed up by the thorns, just like we are swallowed up by the thorns of our life. And one day it gets set back anew. Obviously, the biggest thing we're waiting for right now that's prophesied plenty in the Old Testament is Jesus' return and the setting up of His kingdom here on earth in the physical. So Jesus taught that the Old Testament is still in effect and He is fulfilling everything that He wrote down and nothing shall be missed. And He continued in verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So I wanted to at least cover some of the big views here to make sure we don't adopt some really strange theology based on this verse. First thing I would say here is that relaxes is a verb and it means to loose, unbind, or disintegrate. It expresses the unbinding of something that was already bound. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to unbind something." And you shouldn't either. That's what He says to His audience. Don't unbind the prophets and the law. The Jewish rabbis, this would have spoke to them, and it might have made many of them mad, for they had organized all the commands of God into the heavy and the light. They had placed emphasis on some commands of God and said, "Hey, these are the ones you really need to pay attention to, while these others, you can disregard a little bit." Kind of like gossip and slander for the Christians today, right? I mean, how oftentimes do we gossip, we slander, we're short with people, we do all these kind of sins constantly all the time and we never confess. And we never even want to change. We're like, "Oh, those are the light commandments of God." Just as long as we don't murder anybody, that's really what's important. Talk about setting a bar where we can jump over it. Well, this is nothing new. This is the stuff Jesus is talking about. In His day, that's what the Pharisees did. "Hey, let's order these so we can jump over them easy. So we can really be puffed up. Think about ourselves in a very good way, in a very good light this morning as we go off to worship God." Yeah, we do this as humans. Jesus said, don't loosen anything, any commandment. We see that these commands, that's the phrase I was alluding to in this verse. Now, what you believe about that phrase is extremely important. And let me tell you, in my travels, I've seen more debate, not on the phrase. A lot of people don't know where these arguments come from. But there are a lot of different views on what Jesus is talking about here. And one of them is that these commands point backwards to the entirety of the Old Testament. That's one of the views. That, hey, we Christians need to look at the Old Testament, and in view of that, we need to keep as much of the Old Testament as physically possible. Yeah, we can't go to Jerusalem and sacrifice, but we need to keep everything else that we possibly can in the place that we're living. And then these people would gravitate to the idea that, listen, the Old Testament needs to be prioritized over the New Testament. And I've run into these people. And I could say at least one denomination like the Seventh-day Advent, that if you're really devout in that culture, well, you just stick to the Daniel diet. A lot of them don't eat meat at all. Why? Because Daniel didn't eat meat. So they look at the Old Testament, they come up with these dietary restrictions and whatnot. There you see a prioritization of the Old Testament to the neglect of the New, I would say. View number two that I've seen a lot. They would say these commands point backwards, but in a limited way. post-cross. That is, Jesus was still obeying the law while He was here on the earth. And of course He was. He fulfilled it exactly as it was to be fulfilled, properly interpreted. So here they wouldn't prioritize the Old Testament over the New Testament. But oftentimes where they're silenced, they'll say, hey, we need to go back to the Old Testament. So if we can't find something in the New Testament, we need to go ahead and live it out. And Blomberg, surprisingly, agreed with this. And he said it very eloquently as far as his view on what these commandments mean. He said, all the Old Testament remains normative and relative for Jesus' followers unless each command can be proven to be fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. Now, if you listen to that carefully, he said, look, if Jesus didn't say something, live it out. Period. I'll challenge that view in just a second, but let me go to number three. The Old Testament has passed away in these people's minds. We only keep the Old Testament commands regarding the moral parts of the law. People that hold to view number three, they would note that all the moral commands of the law are reinforced in the New Testament. And that's true, because all the commandments of love are based in morality, how to interact with one another. When you and I don't love each other, we live in sin, and then there's symptoms of that sin that, you know, flesh out in our relationships. When we don't love God as we're supposed to, then there's elements of that relationship that are broken and hindered. So most Protestants would say, listen, the only part of the law we need to uphold are those parts of the moral law of the Old Testament. So let me give you an example, though, how this can be selective. I guarantee you this morning, you're going to hear this phrase in some of the churches. Bring the whole offering into the storehouse of God. You ever heard that? No? I've heard it a bunch. I've heard it in a lot of Baptist churches is where I hear it very often. You know, they say, we need to just live out the moral law, except for that tithe. Tithe is part of the Mosaic law. And so it's interesting how they have a theology that would say, look, we need to hold on to the moral law. But then when it comes to an offering, bring up the storehouse. Like the church is the storehouse. And I don't want to get distracted. I'm just telling you the overarching principles. We are going to get into some of these ideas later. And I can't surely develop every idea about these views this morning. But view number four, I would say that these commandments, the phrase could absolutely point in the Sermon on the Mount forward, not backward. What comes right after the phrase, these commandments? He starts laying out specificity about commandments and how we're supposed to think about them. And I wanted to study this idea much more deeply, but Sundays come every week. But I thought, I'm going to look at everybody I possibly can with what time allows and see who believes this. Now, none of them pointed to it directly and discounted it. The idea that these commands are what follows the phrase, not what is behind. But I hold the view that that is very much a possibility. In fact, I lean probable of what Jesus meant. That He is pointing forward in the sermon, not back to the Old Testament. Because He says, who's going to fulfill the Old Testament? Who is? Jesus is. So when you look at the context there, Jesus is the only one that could fulfill it. And then He starts talking about our responsibility. And then what follows that phrase? Our responsibility in the commandments, the moral commandments in the sermon. So I see this idea where we're getting the whole argument off when we're not looking in the right direction. Now I leave room that I could be wrong. There's a lot of things Jesus is going to talk about where I'm going to be very cautious. Because what does He say? If I become a relaxer, then I become the least in heaven in the kingdom, right? So if that my view is not correct, then I would say, look, He's pointing to the moral law. I would have us remember that there's a fundamental in Bible study methods. That is that Scripture interprets Scripture. We find out meaning from things, what the Bible teaches, not from commentators, not from Monty, not from Tori, not from anybody else, primarily, but from Scripture. And I know that sounds obvious, but how often do we neglect it? We find a topic and We refuse to go type it into Bible Gateway and then just read all the Bible has to say. How much theology would be straightened out by doing some word searches on a regular basis? I can't even tell you how much would be straightened out. It's phenomenal just how much the church's theology would iron out if they would just read everything God had to say about a certain topic. It's a very frustrating part of ministry. But turn, I don't want you to miss this, what I'm talking about. I know it was a little technical. I was like, Monty, that's more Sunday school where people have handouts to look at. But listen, this stuff's important. But look at part of the proof of what I'm talking about. Turn to Mark 7, 17 through 19. Let's look at Mark's account of the gospel in this passage. I mean, listen, right then and there, one has to stop and say, listen, Jesus stopped the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic law while he was walking on the earth, pre-cross, not post-cross. He stopped dietary restrictions while he was doing his ministry. And yet that's overlooked. And so there's a theological point that you have to take back to these commands. So to say that, listen, we need to keep the dietary laws as much as possible, you're already in error. And your teaching is flawed. So as Christians, we have to pick up on these important points and immediately make adjustments that line up with Scripture. So this is just one example that I'll point to. This passage might be a little more difficult too. If one were to erroneously forget the Scripture, interpret Scripture, and that the writings of Paul has much to say about this topic. And that's where Blomberg goes wrong. He says, listen, if Jesus didn't say it, you just keep obeying it. And I would say that right there is flawed reasoning. Who wrote the Bible? Technically, the Holy Spirit. God wrote the Bible. And that is dogmatic theology. And it's no wonder Christians get in a train wreck when they say, just read the red words. Pay attention to the red words. You ever heard that? Have you ever heard that? I have. In fact, there's churches in this town that would tell you that, look, all the other Scripture wasn't from God. It's just the red letters. Well, no wonder the church is in such a train wreck. Listen to some of what Paul wrote. He wrote to the Jews and the Gentiles in Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul wrote to the other churches, Galatians 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 5, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You accept one point, you got to do it all. 1 Corinthians 7:19. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. There you see Paul. He's divorcing the idea of keeping the commandments of God in Christ with circumcision and with other parts of the law that people hold dear. And he says, listen, if you want to live by the law, is that how you're going to try to make it? Well, then you got to do it all perfectly, just like the one who did it. So these commands, in my opinion, point to the rest of the sermon. And I'll rest my case there, although I could go on. Believe me, I've got other passages we could read. We could read till through lunchtime easily on the matter and just see what all the Bible says. The Bible spends a lot of time trying to clear up erroneous views on what was meant about these commands. And it's sad that these arguments are still very healthy today in very many circles. It's tragic even, in my opinion. Jesus divided, though, his listeners into two groups. These two groups, one group was the relaxers. I'm calling the relaxers. Look at it again in verse 19. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And I always remember that one bite of a piece of fruit got us where we are today. Jesus said, you can do anything except for eat of that tree right there. You can jump on the tree. You can climb the tree. I don't know why they didn't get the idea to cut the tree down and start a fire. I have no idea why. But nevertheless, you can do anything you want to that tree, but you cannot eat. And what did they do? They ate. It seems like, you know, on the scheme of things, God, how big a deal really was that? But it's a big of a deal to get us where we are today. What we see all the the strangeness, all the ungodliness in our world today, all stems back to that one act of disobedience. And we need to think about what Jesus has said just like that. One act of disobedience, how much cancer does it cause? A lot of times we don't even recognize it. We just don't. We don't recognize what we're doing. Because, you know, we don't like to look in mirrors. I don't. Do you like to go look at your mirror and give yourself a rebuke? I sure don't. I like to look for the scapegoat. Just, that's my human nature, right? That's what Adam did. That's what a lot of people, that's what Saul did. Hey, it's the people. Wasn't me, Samuel. It's the people you gave me. They're the ones that wanted those animals, not me, Samuel. Get your story straight. That's what we do. It's not going to pass the mustard. Relaxers. What's going to happen to the relaxers? We are going to be called the least in heaven, if that describes us. We got a war against that. I coined a new phrase last week. I'm calling it the American brand of Christianity. The American brand. The more I study the Bible, the more I realize that we as Americans have come up with our own brand of Christianity, just like the Pharisees. And it's a brand that we love as Christians, where it ignores the sins I was talking about earlier. It ignores the strictness and holiness of life that we're supposed to be pursuing. And what it does is we are all guilty to some degree of relaxing, but our whole culture has relaxed to the point of entire breakdown of Christianity in the country. And we are a part of that when we get out of the habit of taking God's word seriously. We so into the relaxation of Christianity in this country, in our culture, because we improperly live out Christianity and substitute our own. We got to be cautious. We got to wake up to it. We got to say, listen, how did Jesus look at the Old Testament? Every seraph matters. Every dot matters. And how often do I get my mind off of all the New Testament says I ought to be doing, and I ignore the seraphs and the dots, and I ignore that verse and that sentence and that and this sentence. And then I wonder why I'm suffering. We got to raise the bar back to where it should be. Holiness. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and there is no substitute. What kind of entertainment do we take in? What kind of thought patterns? What comes out of our mouth? James said, look, if you got control of your whole life, your tongue is in check. How often do we allow our tongues to wag away without being checked for holiness? The Bible says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth except for what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. We're last. Tori's need supersedes my need when I speak to him. But let us not make excuses for this lowering. Let us not be called a relaxer. The second group, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in heaven. Becoming great in God's eyes is a twofold thing here. One is being able to teach accurately. If you and I cannot handle the scriptures accurately, then you can't become great in the kingdom of heaven. Neither can I. We've got to be accurate. That's why, you know, I asked a friend of mine, I was at a wedding the other day, and his son was getting married, and I said, how long, he's a pastor, he was a mentor of mine, I said, how long do you take on sermon prep? And he said, oh, a long time. I said, well, how long? You know, I'm just curious. Deborah, were you standing there? Yeah, she was standing there too. I said, well, how long? I'm just curious. And I said, 30 hours? He goes, oh, no, more than that. And I said, 40? And he said, probably a little more than that. And I'm like, holy cow, I feel like a slacker talking to him. Because I knew it took a long time. It takes a long time to do it. I knew that, but he spends 40 hours. He's up till midnight Saturday night. Still sharpening his pencils, he handwrites his sermons. This is one of my mentors, and he is a solid Bible teacher. I'd put him up against anybody. Anybody I've ever known, I'd put him up against. But that's, people are surprised when they do sermon prep, how long it takes to make sure everything you say has been verified, checked, and you will not say one sentence that is out of place. It takes a lot to do that. That's what it takes for you too. Me too. You and I don't get out of it if we're in the ministry or not in the ministry full time. You're in the ministry. You're a priest. If you know the Lord by faith, you are already a priest and you are held to this standard. Not only were the disciples listening to these words, but the greater audience that had come to him are hearing these exact words. Everyone is teaching. You're teaching in your family. You're teaching in your churches. It doesn't matter if you're at Starbucks and you're talking about the Lord, you're teaching. And to become great in the kingdom, every bit of that has to be accurate. And how often are Christians just so flippant? They have no idea why they say what they do. It's like, where's your proof text? That's the number one question you ought to be asking anybody about some of these harebrained beliefs. That's a harebrained. Where's your proof text for that? Where's the Bible verse that matches up what you're talking about right now? Because unless you can back it up with scripture, you need to get rid of that garbage. And Jesus would say the same thing. I would say everything in the minutest detail matters, as I said earlier. Listen, we need to take that to heart. Everything we say. You have heard me say many times that there are great rewards in the afterlife. This concept is replete in Scripture. It is everywhere. Constable noted this verse distinguishes different ranks within the Messianic kingdom. Some individuals will have a higher standing than others. Everyone will not be equal, Constable says. And I would say amen. Jesus couldn't be more clear. Look at the tense of the verbs in this passage. Will be. Right? Not is, will be. It's future tense. That's what he's talking about. Now, Blomberg again, he takes issue with the view. He believes that most likely everyone will be equal in heaven. So Blomberg believes that this passage means that others will be called great in this lifetime. That the future tense points to, hey, if you teach well, if you're accurate about God, that in this life, people will call you great. Blomberg points to Matthew 21 through 16 as being his proof text. That's where you have the parable in the vineyards and they're paid the exact same salary for different times of work. So some are rewarded in the last hour. They're paid a full day wages for the last hour. And I'm like, okay, not a problem. I have always said, and you might not have heard it every time, I don't say this all the time, there are different levels of reward in the millennial kingdom and possibly into eternity, but there also could be big groups of people that get the same reward. And we were talking about this last week, and I said, listen, it's just like we see like in cities. Take, for instance, the city of Huntsville. How many leaders run this city? Like the biggest leaders? Well, you got the city council and the mayor. Okay, I think there's, what, 6 or 7 on the city council, including the mayor. So like 7, and then you've got their under overseers, which are going to be heads of department. Somebody's over all the trash for the city. Somebody's over all the water for the city. All these type things, right? So you've got these under leaders. Well, if you take everyone who works for the city in a managerial role, you're still looking at a small percentage of the population of Huntsville. That's the way the millennial kingdom is going to work. Not everybody becomes a governor, but some people do. Some people become governors. Some people become overseers of vast ministries. Some of even what we would call countries. And this is in the Bible. But most people are just citizens of the millennial kingdom, which is great. But it's not as great as being a governor. It's not as great as being a mayor. It's just not. So I got a little excited there, but I'm passionate about these things. This is a reason why Jesus says, listen, live for these things, because if you don't, you're going to have regret. You're going to have regret. You'll be called the least in heaven. And who wants that title? You may not want to be a mayor, but do you want Jesus to say, you're one of those relaxers, aren't you? How would you like to hear that? I cringe at that thought. Monty, you're one of the relaxers. Oh boy, this ain't going to be good. I don't want to be called the least in heaven. A lot of people want to be on the bell curve. I get it. There's comfort in the bell curve. But we should be trying to reach for better. I guarantee you when we get there, there's going to be regret. Jesus, let me have a do-over. Let me go back. He's like, you need to get it here and now. If you don't get it here and now, it's going to be too late then. You get your label here for there. That's powerful. Take these words to heart. That's what we ought to do. The next thing that Jesus taught must have been striking to some of his audience. Look at verse 24. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I agree with so many others when I say that verse 20 is the key to the sermon. There's the core sentence to the Sermon on the Mount right there. Wiersbe said the sermon's main theme is true righteousness. What Jesus does in the verse is tell his disciples and larger audience that the scribes and the Pharisees' brand of righteousness is not going to cut it regarding what God requires to enter into heaven at all. They had missed the mark. By and large, the Pharisees and the scribes, even though they looked great from the outside, they were missing the mark. And their brand of religion was not going to cut it. And that must have shocked some of the hearers. And Jesus never took his foot off the gas. This is one of the lighter things he said about them, as we know. He rebukes them sharper in Matthew when he said to them, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" That's Matthew 15, 7 through 9. Listen to Matthew 23, 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness." Can you imagine going into a tomb when, like, say, three people died and they're just good and ripe? There's a lot of uncleanliness going on in that tomb. And that's what Jesus says about the religious leaders of that day. "You're full of dead man's bones. And there's nothing but smelly wickedness going on inside there." It's harsh. Sounds harsh. Our little teddy bear Jesus said these things. He's not no teddy bear. He's God. And he told it like it was every step through his ministry. And that's all we're going to see is straight talk. Lloyd-Jones said something very important about this text. He said, "Many, alas, seem to object in these days to negative teaching. 'Let us be positive,' they say. 'Do not criticize others' views.' But our Lord definitely did criticize the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. He exposed and denounced it frequently. The church is a mess today because people won't stand up and say, 'You are a heretic. You are a tomb full of dead men and the smell of the most unspeakable smells. That is you and your ministry.'" Where's that voice? It's heartbreaking to see the church being torn apart by heretics of the day and in all generations because of the lack of true leadership. What was this greater righteousness that Jesus was speaking about? What was it? This had to come to a shock. Wow, these religious leaders who look so swell, they're not ready. Well, what does it take to be ready? Well, Jesus did explain the greater righteousness when he was speaking in the sermon. We have to jump ahead for it. There's no way I could cover all this material. But look at Matthew 6:33. Look at Matthew 6:33. Just a wonderful verse. And talk about straightening out theology. Jesus has these phrases that just are so packed. This is one of them, one of the sentences he uses to straighten out the theology. "But seek first the kingdom of God and whose righteousness? His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you." Whose righteousness does it take? It takes God's righteousness. The Pharisees, what was their hang up? They were still trying to do it through works. And Jesus said, "You and I need to hunger and thirst after a righteousness that is not our own." Paul explained the Pharisees' problem well in 10:1-4 of Romans. Listen to this. "Brothers, my heart's desires and prayer to God for them," that is the Jews, "is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And there you see the heart of the matter. Without faith in God, the human is hopeless. And that has been the requirement from the Garden of Eden. That's not a new idea. Abraham was saved by faith. Moses was saved by faith. Adam was saved by faith. Eve was saved by faith. Listen, they all blew it, every single one of them. And every single one of them entered into the kingdom of heaven by faith, anyone and everyone. We must have God's righteousness. There must be a transaction. If you need to study this further, of course, God left us a great chapter in Romans chapter 4. And the whole thesis of Romans chapter 4 is that there must be an exchange. Our faith gives us God's righteousness. There has to be a transaction. And that's the beauty of the Christian life. We believe and we receive the righteousness of God. And the Pharisees were seeking to what? Establish their own righteousness. And that will fail every single time. God offers His righteousness to every person. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Jesus plus nothing. We get a free deal, eternal life forever. Because why? We receive the righteousness that we ought to be hungering and thirsting for. And now listen, God's righteousness, it doesn't just stop with justification. If you and I are not seeking out God's righteousness in our day-to-day life, we're also failing to get all that we should. Remember, Jesus said you got to hunger and thirst for it. You have to be proactive. You and I, we have to hunger for God's righteousness. And if we don't hunger, if we're passive, if we're like tipping our hat to the things of God, we don't get God's righteousness. Remember, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Listen, the fruit of the Spirit, it's God's righteousness. Not only does God justify us by giving us His righteousness, He also sanctifies us by giving us His righteousness. When? When we hunger and thirst for it. And if you and I don't hunger and thirst, we're not going to be filled. Because Jesus said that's what it takes to be filled. You and I have to desire it. It has to become a front burner. We have to get it back in our lives. What things are we allowing in our lives that take the hunger and thirst out of our lives? That's the things we need to identify as a Christian. Hunger and thirst. We will be filled with His righteousness. He does the work. What a great thing. We participate, but He does the heavy lifting. I love that. You and I don't have to work for righteousness. We just receive it by faith and through a dying of what we want and saying, God, what You say to the dot, to the tittle is what I want in my life. Whatever You want, I want. And then all of a sudden we see this righteousness flood into our life and we act like God because of God. And we see the cancer of sin dissipate out of our lives.